You know, you just said thanks be to God to the Lord filling the Israelites' nostrils with quail. You noted the kind of weirdness of that? We'll touch more on that later. We get one more look at Moses in the God story this week. One of the greatest leaders of the First Testament. Faithful, tenacious, stubborn, humble, wise. And he had a temper, too, you might notice, if you've read excerpts from the past few weeks. It was usually righteous anger, but it's interesting how time after time we read phrases like, Moses was enraged, or Moses was furious, or Moses departed in anger. I was thinking this week, Moses was full of Mo's rage. But can you blame him, right? Here's a guy who is trying to lead God's people. It might be as many as 600,000 or a million people in the wilderness, though that's sometimes thought to be Israelite hyperbole. But even if it was 50 to 80,000, imagine 50 to 80,000 people for 40 years. You might have some Moses rage of your own if you were leading these people. We enter today's story and find ourselves in a pattern that pretty well sums up all of Numbers. Complaint, judgment, repentance, and reorientation. 40 years of this cycle. Complaint, judgment, repentance, reorientation. And I hope that's good news for us, so that we might find ourselves in this story. Because, like Amanda was saying, we aren't perfect, pious people all the time. We're prone to wander, to complain, and then also receive consequences of our complaints. We've been talking about this being a story for people in exile, and so I want to remind us of what it means to be exilians. This is Israel, writing these stories in probably 580 BC. They found themselves under Babylonian captivity. They've been booted out of their nation. They've been stranded and left. They've lost their forms of worship. They've lost their cultural connections. They've lost their connection to their place of worshiping the living God. And yet, God proves faithful in this story. And so the hope is that these people who are in exile will have that hope that God will again prove faithful for them, even in the midst of their failures. So for us as 2014 North Americans, it's important for us to be reminded that we too are in exile. We as people who believe in God, who follow Jesus for the good of the world, we're not at the center of society like we were even 50 or 60 years ago. In many ways, we've lost our ways of worship, or we've lost our way of being at the center of culture. Or maybe even in your personal life, you feel like you're in a wilderness, or you feel like you're living in the margins. You feel like you're living in a place of despair or isolation. That's the place where you need to find yourself to hear these stories as good news. So I encourage you to reflect on what it means to be a people of exile, either corporately, we who self-describe as Christians, or maybe even in your personal life, wondering, where is God? Will this God still be faithful to me as this God has been in the past? So now imagine Moses, 110 years old, those wizened lines etched upon his face. He's been with this group of nomads for probably about 30 years or so. And probably not much surprises him about this group. And yet he's shorn at the edges. And we hear that this story today begins with the moans and groans of the people. It's like the bleating of sheep. I don't know if you've heard sheep bleating. Anyone know the bleating of sheep? Can we try to bleat like sheep? Like, is it? It's kind of like our cat scratching at the door. We have this new cat, and I didn't feed it appropriately in the last 24 hours, so I tried to kick it out of the bedroom at 4 a.m. this morning, and so then she just scratches at the door. But she has this guttural, thank God for that extra hour of sleep. So imagine 70 or 80,000 people bleating like sheep, and you're Moses. And they cry out, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. And there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. The chorus of tens of thousands weeping, wailing, mumbling to themselves, standing with arms crossed in front of the entrances of their tents. And Moses' response. He's pushed over the edge at their protests and their postures. He runs to a nearby high plain where he's found some respite and retreat. And it's dusk, and Moses begins shouting at the oncoming darkness. Lord, why have you treated me so badly? Have I not found favor in your sight that you would lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries a suckling child, to the land that you promised? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they come weeping to me and say, give us meat to eat. I'm not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you're going to treat me, put me to death at once. But if I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my misery. Imagine Moses crumbling to his knees, that shaking fist falling to his side. He's exhausted, he's distraught, he has nowhere to go. Empty silence. He falls into a sleep, but he's awoken by this familiar voice of Yahweh that he's come to know. The Lord says, gather for me 70 of the elders of Israel. I will come down and talk with you. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people, so that you will not bear it all by yourself. As for the people, tell them to prepare themselves. The Lord will give you meat, not just for 1, 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Whoa. The first part was okay, Lord. But the second part, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. What's going on here? How do we hear this as good news, Exilians? The first part feels fairly good. Are you weary? It even echoes the heart of Jesus. Are you heavy laden? I will give you rest. Yahweh assures Moses that he's not alone. The same spirit that's been poured on him will be shared with 70 others. And then even as we read on in the story, we see that the spirit's almost leaking out to other people that even the spirit wasn't supposed to be leaking on. And we get a glimpse of this person that we'll see next week, Moses, who comes to Moses and said, should we rein this in, Moses? Should we calm this spirit down? But then this great proclamation from Moses. Oh, that all the people would be prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. This is good news for us, people of God, that the spirit's not just restricted to one person or one council member or one pastor, but the spirit pours out on all of us. Isn't that what we celebrate each year at the season of Pentecost? 22 weeks ago, we celebrated the Spirit falling down on all people. And the church ministry staff and council said, Amen. Thank you, Jesus. It's not just us. But we press into this promise that we all bear the burden so that we'll not be just one or two or five or ten people to bear all themselves. And so that's a great promise. But then the second response of Yahweh feels a bit less warm and fuzzy, the nostrils being filled with quail. The people of God will soon find themselves in 4 feet deep waves of quail, where it will literally suffocate some of them. Is this the threat of God? Is this God waving his finger at us? Is this God warning us that if we don't do X, we will get Y? And some honest Christian responses wonder that. Yeah, this is just how God works sometimes. And we shrug our shoulders and say, well, let God be God. Though I tend to wrestle with that. If we try to listen to God's heart and God's way, how do we handle this wanton punishment that seems to be so ragey? Eugene Peterson offers one word to help us reflect on this. Adolescence. 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 When he talks about the God story, he talks about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus being those stories of the people of God being birthed and then growing up in infancy and schooling. But when he talks about the book of Numbers, he says, Numbers is adolescence. The book of Numbers plunges us into the mess of growing up. Plunges us into the mess of growing up. Some of us aren't too far from adolescence. Some of us are still in adolescence. But think about your adolescence and some of the great and fantastic and failure-filled things you did in your adolescence. Think of one great faithful thing you did. Think of one great failure you did. Adolescence. Numbers is adolescence. I was thinking when I was 19 years old and I was supposedly a pre-dentistry student at the U of L, and my friend and I, one beautiful spring day, took all these snowballs and put them on his antenna. And then he was driving down the University of Lethbridge Hill called Whoop Up Drive, and I was leaning out the window grabbing these snowballs off the antenna and throwing them into the other lane of traffic. Where was my brain? And so we're laughing and laughing and laughing. I mean, we could get home and we're laughing and laughing. We run around and have a snowball fight in my backyard and get home. And about 20 minutes later, he phones me and he said, we don't have cell phones in those days. He phones me and says, Ryan, did you get a call from the police department? I was like, no, did you? Sure enough, we went to the police and had to go to court, and that's another story. But these are the things we do in adolescence. But the good news of the God story, even today, in the midst of nostrils filled with quail, is that God loves adolescence. And though we might say, well, I'm not an adolescent anymore, and I'm not picking on teenagers this morning, but we're pretty good at behaving like adolescents, no matter how old we are. And you probably don't have to go back too far in the week or in the month to think of a time when you behaved like a sniveling, whining adolescent. And the good news of the God story today is that God loves adolescents. And as we walk with Israel in the midst of their faithfulness and their failures, God shows up with wise discipline for us. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, "We who find ourselves called and led and commanded by God find ourselves in the company of those who sin a lot. We quarrel, we bicker, we grumble, we rebel, we fornicate, we steal, you name it, we need help. And wise discipline is required in becoming the people of God." Wise discipline required to become the people of God. And so as we keep on moving in this story, as we find ourselves in those places of faithfulness or those places of failure, like the promise the choir sang to us this morning, we're not alone. Do not be afraid. Even as we follow the Joshua story next week, there's these promises where Joshua says, "Firm up our resolve. Do not rebel. The Lord's with us. Do not be afraid." And then the words of Yahweh respond, this principal actor in the God story who says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous." So as we come to the table this morning, looking for food to eat, looking to be fed and nourished, maybe our humble prayer this morning is, "Lord, grow us up. We're grateful that you love adolescents. Grow us up." We know it'll take work, it'll take humility, it'll take generosity, forgiveness, kindness, but Lord, grow us up. Help us to put aside our adolescent complaining and sniveling, our excuses, and Lord Jesus, grow us up.